What a song we have just declared together, inviting one another, inviting anyone here who is still not reconciled to Jesus to come to Jesus. In so many ways, we might say, well, that's a response song. We sang it before the sermon. It's an appetizer. It's what the sermon is going to be about. Here's why sinners need to come to Jesus. I invite you to open God's Word this morning to Luke chapter 13. We'll be reading from verse 1 all the way to verse 21. And considering the kingdom priority, the response, the call that the kingdom has for us. Luke chapter 13 from verse 1 all the way to verse 21. Here's God's word for us this morning. There were some present at that very time who told him, namely Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish." And he told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew, and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made roots in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Would you join me in prayer, asking God to bless the preaching and the hearing of the word? Father, cause this word that I've just read to have the effect of that hidden leaven that affects our hearts. Father, I pray that you would help me preach your word in a way that you have intended it. And Father, we ask for your help. that we would all hear it. That you would accomplish in our hearts your purposes with this word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. We're a part of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And in the previous chapter, chapter 12, he's been speaking and teaching about kingdom priorities. He's been encouraging the audience to seek God's kingdom first. Not to be seeking ultimately and primarily about their anxious needs, about what they eat, what they will wear, knowing that God in heaven knows what they need. Jesus has been challenging the crowds to put God and his kingdom first. But what does that mean? Last week in particular, we saw that part of putting God's kingdom first means living ready for the return of the king. And we saw last week that living ready for the return of the king means remaining alert, living obediently, embracing his aims, and responding urgently. Well, that theme continues in our passage today, that the priority of the kingdom continues to be emphasized in this passage. But the first step, concrete step, of putting the kingdom first in our lives, the first step in that kingdom priority, this passage will reveal to us what that step is. And it's this: repentance. Repentance. Repentance is the first step in embracing the kingdom of God. Repentance is the first step in making and seeking the kingdom first. And we will see this lesson explained for us and unfolded for us in two major moves that this text shows for us. So the lesson of this text is repentance is the first step of embracing God's kingdom, God's reign. So the first part of the passage defines for us repentance. It actually shows for us that repentance is necessary and urgent. If you're taking notes, here's the first point of the outline. Repentance is necessary and urgent. In the first nine verses, we notice that the setting in which Jesus speaks these first nine verses is the same exact setting as the speech Jesus gave in chapter 12. We see that because in verse 1, it starts with these words, "There were some present at that very time." Did you see that? "There were some present at that very time," which is a clue saying to us the setting in which Jesus is giving this teaching is the speech of chapter 12. The teaching, the setting of chapter 12. There, as we saw, chapter 12 ended on we saw last week about living ready for the return of the king. These people's minds were distracted by, but what about Pilate? What about him? What about those people who got killed by Pilate? We don't know much about this incident that they are referencing. Clearly, it was both a shocker and an insult to the Jews. Here's a Roman governor, Pilate, causing the death of some Galileans and mixing their blood with the blood of sacrifices that Jews were supposed to bring as an act of worship to God. Now, were these people expecting Jesus to comment on this tragic event? Were they hoping that Jesus would denounce or speak against Pilate and the Roman Empire? You know, it's surprising that Jesus does not take that trap. He says nothing negative about Pilate. He says nothing negative about the Roman government. Instead, notice who Jesus wants to speak about. their hearts. Jesus is correcting a wrong conclusion in his audience, at least some in the audience that might have had, some may have felt safer about themselves, assuming that the people who died in this way may have done some terrible sins. So Jesus in verse 2, he says to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" And Jesus is asking this question of comparison because he realizes one of the traps his audience may have is to compare themselves with those who have tragically died in this way. So Jesus brings up a second scenario. He brings up the scenario about the people, the 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. And Jesus is asking a same question again a second time. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? What is Jesus pointing to with this double question repeated twice? He is pointing to their instinct to want to compare themselves with others and think that they, the crowd, are less of a sinner than those who have perished in that way. Instead of connecting these tragic outcomes to some excessive sinfulness on the part of those who died, Jesus is teaching that they and everyone else in Jerusalem or in Israel were sinners similar to the ones who died. The lesson Jesus draws from those events is a lesson for everyone in the crowd to learn, and it's a lesson for us to learn as well. And the lesson is in verse 3, and it's repeated again in verse 5. No, I tell you. Twice Jesus says, those people who died in that way were not worse sinners. No, I tell you. But here's a lesson for you and for me. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Twice Jesus repeats this command, this warning. Jesus wants this crowd to learn that anyone in the crowd will have the same destiny unless they repent. The big threat was not Pilate, but their sin. The big threat was not the tragic accident, but the refusal to repent. I wonder how many people see the refusal to repent as a similar tragedy as the people who have experienced those tragic events. Friends, I wonder if you see what Jesus is communicating to the crowds in this moment, that the refusal to repent is as tragic as the tragedies that have been mentioned by him. Well, friends, the tragedy is not simply that these people perished without being able to escape. The bigger tragedy is that the people to whom Jesus is speaking have the opportunity to escape, and some will choose not to. That's a bigger tragedy. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. These are the words of Jesus, not just for that first audience, but for you and for me today. What does it mean to repent? Let's clarify that, because sometimes we redefine these terms and we think of them in definitions that actually distort the meaning and what Jesus is actually calling for. Some people confuse repentance with confession of sin. Repentance is not mere confession of sin. Confessing that you are a sinner is not the same thing as repenting. Let me give you an example. For those of you who are lured to drive faster than the law allows us. And there's some smiles already in the audience. I got you. I see you. As one who has struggled with that for a long time and paid dearly for it. If you get pulled over for speeding and the officer asks you, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" And you'll say, "Yes, officer, I'm afraid I drove too fast." You confess your sin. You acknowledge, "Yes, I have confessed. I've broken the law by driving too fast." But if after he lets you go, whether it's a ticket or a warning, and you keep driving fast again, you have not turned away from speeding. You've just confessed. You have not repented of speeding. You've just confessed. You see, repentance is not the same thing as confession of sin. Because you can admit that you are a sinner. You can admit that you have done something wrong. But that doesn't mean that you want to change. That doesn't mean that you want to turn away from it. You see, it doesn't help simply to confess your sins to God if you're unwilling to turn away from it. This turning happens both at the level of actions and thoughts and desires. It's not simply that we stop acting in evil ways, but we begin to hate our past evil ways. We begin being sorrowful over our sin and beginning to hate it. Some people confess their sins simply because they are caught. They can't get out of it. They're caught. That doesn't mean they are changing their views on sin. Some people confess their sins simply because they know God sees them. But they're not willing to begin hating their sin. They are sad, not for their sin. They're sad that God forbids it. They're sad that they can't do it. They're sad that there's consequences. But all those sadnesses are very different than actually being sad for sin. I appreciate the phrase Pastor Mike McKinley offered in defining repentance. He said repentance involves both a change of heart and a change of life. At the root of repentance, the heartbeat of repentance is turning. Turning. So with that dimension of definition, when Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." Jesus is not saying, "Unless you all admit you're sinners, you will perish." Jesus is not saying, "Unless you confess your sinners, you will perish." No, Jesus is saying, "Unless you turn, your life, thoughts, affections, actions, unless there's a change of direction, you all likewise will perish." Imagine if a boat is going down the Niagara River, approaching the falls. And the people who are in the boat don't know what's ahead. Unless that boat turns around, that boat and everyone in that boat will perish. It's not enough for the people in the boat, "I know I'm in a boat that goes to perdition." That will not be enough. "I know I have 15 minutes to live." That's not enough. What makes a difference? If there's a turn in the direction of that boat. And that is repentance. See, friends, because of our sin, because we are sinners, our lives are going in a direction that will bring us perishing for all eternity. And unless there is a turn, unless there is a change of direction in our lives, opposite from sin, our lives will likewise perish. Friends, getting rid of the pilots of this world will not make our lives better. We may live longer. We may live in happier governments. But we will perish. Avoiding tragic accidents in this world may make our lives longer. But it will not keep us from eternal perishing. We can try to live in a bubble community in which we keep the pilots of this world and the tragic accidents at bay. But in the end, if we fail to repent, we too will perish, just like those people. And that is a far greater tragedy, because unlike them, we are given the opportunity and the warning. That's why Jesus wants his crowd to know it's not safe to think that we are better off than those people who died in those tragic events. We're not better off than them. Unless we repent, we too will perish like them. So let me ask you, have you come to a place in your life when you have understood that you have rebelled against God? That you need to turn away from keeping God out of your life. That you need to turn your life back to God. Oh, friends, Jesus came to this world. He came to earth to enable us to turn away from our own self-run lives and turn instead to Him, to trust Him, to love Him, to follow Him, because He gave His life for us. And He calls people to repentance. And as He's doing so, He Himself is on the way to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the people whom He's calling to repentance. Oh, friends, because of Jesus, you and I can truly turn away from our sins. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, because God raised Him from the grave on the third day, defeating death, you and I can be free from the power of sin and death. Repentance is necessary so we may not perish. You know what's sad is how much gospel presentations are going out there without actually calling people to repent. How many gospel presentations and talks about Jesus are being spread without actually calling people to repent? Friends, repentance is necessary not only so that we may not perish. Repentance is necessary also in our evangelism so that those whom we speak to may not perish. Because if we only proclaim an offer of Jesus without calling people to turn away, they will perish. In our superficial Christian culture, people are used to hearing about Jesus, but they've not been challenged to repent of their sins. And here is the very words of Jesus telling people that if they don't repent, they will perish. Who speaks this way today? Jesus did. Have you ever used this appeal in your personal evangelism? Personally, for me, as I was studying this passage this week, I got convicted. I got convicted that I don't use these words enough. With the same urgency, with the same appeal. Perhaps they seem weird. But I've been thinking to the Lord, help me when I share the gospel, help me as I bring it to the end of presenting the gospel message, make an appeal to people. Listen, this good news is only good if you respond to it, unless you turn your life around, unless you repent, you will perish. Pray for me that the Lord helps me incorporate that. These kind of, this phrase, this appeal, this challenge, because Jesus said it. If he said it, why would I not do so as well? Let the earnestness of Jesus in calling sinners to repentance be an example for our evangelism. That's why I love the song we've sung before the sermon. Come ye sinner, poor and needy. We should not be afraid. We should not be ashamed to call those who are not yet reconciled with Christ, to Christ, to come to him, to turn around. In verses 6 through 9, Jesus gives a parable of a fruitless tree. A man who had planted a fig tree in his vineyard came to look for fruit, and there was none. And what's sad about this parable, or the man in this parable, is that this is not the first year when he experiences this situation. It happened the year before. It happened the year prior to that. This is the third year he is coming to look for fruit, and there's no fruit in this tree. And the owner of the vineyard is set on cutting it down. But as the parable unfolds, the vine dresser, the assistant, the one who is taking care of the vineyard and the trees in it, is pleading with the owner for an extra year, extra care of nutrients. And even after that extra year, if the tree will remain fruitless, then says, go ahead, cut it down. Now, what is the fruit in this parable representing? Remember, Jesus just spoke and called people and warned them, unless you repent, you also will perish. What is the fruit that was necessary so that this tree would not perish? It's repentance. Jesus is saying to this, through this parable, is that God will close a door on our lives, even on our opportunity to repent, if we keep delaying. In other words, repentance is not only necessary, but it's also urgent. People will not have this opportunity indefinitely. So, if you are here today, and you have not yet turned to the Lord, if you're not sure if you're reconciled with God, can I just plead with you? Turn today. God is extending his time of mercy to you. In sports illustrations, it would be, it's overtime. There's not much time left. Time is running out. Don't delay. The Apostle Paul said a similar thing in Romans 2, verse 4. Do you presuppose or presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The fruitless tree shows us that the repentance is both necessary and urgent. This, my friends, is the kingdom priority. The kingdom priority that Jesus speaks of is repentance. That's a first step of seeking the kingdom first, of making it first. But let me clarify something else about repentance. Repentance is not just a one-time experience. Repentance is not just I've done it, I've checked it off, I'm good to go. Repentance is an initial experience that puts us on a journey of a lifelong repentance, of a life that now continues to live oriented away from sin and towards God continually. We will not do it perfectly. Sin will not all of a sudden disappear completely from our lives. But what is happening and should happen continually is that the direction of our lives will continue to be directed towards God and away from sin. That's why Martin Luther, when he penned the 95 Theses of the Reformation on the doors of the church in Wittenberg, he wrote 95 sentences. The first sentence that he wrote was on the issue of repentance. How repentance is not just a one-time deal, but when Jesus called and said, repent, he called for a lifelong of repentance. Because it's easy, even churches, even a religious experience, to just assume that repentance is just a one-time deal. No, it's not. It's an ongoing life of repentance. Repentance is necessary and urgent to experience the life of the kingdom. But the second truth we see in this passage about the life of the kingdom, about this kingdom priority, the second truth that we see from verses 10 to 21 is that God's reign expands in unexpected ways. God's reign expands in unexpected ways. If Jesus has called people to repentance and made it clear how it's both necessary and urgent as the first step of the kingdom priority, the next teaching he gives is that this kingdom reality, this reign of God, expands in unexpected ways. And we see this described in the next event that Luke records for us, which happens in a different setting, in a new setting. Jesus continues his journey towards Jerusalem and stops in a synagogue attending a worship service. Verse 10, we find out that on that particular Saturday, in that particular place, Jesus was teaching. And behold, verse 10, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. This woman had a disability, and it went on, not for a year, not for two, not for 10, for 18 years. Where was she on the public day of worship for the Jews? She was in the synagogue. She did not let her physical disability to keep her away from publicly worshiping with God's people. If anyone had reasons to be a homebound member, if anyone had reasons to stay home, it was this woman. She had a long-term disability, and yet she showed up to church that morning. Can you just imagine if that woman had not showed up to service? We've not had the story. She would have not experienced the power of Jesus in her life. But here she is. It's Sabbath day. Jesus is in the same worship service there. And Jesus puts his eyes on her and calls her. Jesus saw this woman, and he knew what this woman needed. Jesus realized something that we with our physical eyes would not have realized. There was more to this woman than her physical disability. This was no ordinary biological sickness. This was not just a normal physical disability. Notice the explanation Jesus gives to what was going on in this woman. He says in verse 16, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond?" Now, if you're only looking at this with human eyes, all you see is a woman with a physical disability. But there was a spiritual reality hidden from human eyes, unseen. Only Jesus could see it, and he knew it. He identified the problem, and he acted on it. Jesus looks at this situation, at this woman, with spiritual X-ray eyes, and saw behind this woman's disability a spiritual bondage, a bondage caused by the devil himself. Now, this raises a question you may be asking. Are all illnesses tied to demonic activity or dark spirits? And the answer is no. But this one was. Because Jesus says it is. He saw what humanly is beyond physical sight. You see, Jesus is not interested merely to heal people, although he does it, but to get them, it's not simply to get them to feel better in their physical bodies, though in this case he did. Jesus is interested to release people from the dominion of the devil, from his bonds, from his reign. And all Jesus needed to do is recorded in verse 12. Woman, you are freed from your disability. That's all it took for Jesus to speak and lay his hand on her. With such a simple decree, Jesus reveals the power of whose bond is stronger, the devil's or his words. Jesus is providing us evidence here that he's stronger than Satan. He can release people from the clutches, from the bonds, from the fetters of the devil. That's why Jesus came. You see, Jesus not only declared this woman free from her bondage, but he also challenged the religious leaders who pushed back on Jesus. He pointed out their hypocrisy in the way they treat their animals. They treat their animals better than people. They were willing to untie their animals on a Sabbath to give them water to drink. How much more valuable are people in God's sight? And Jesus says, how much more appropriate was it that on a Sabbath day, this woman who came worshiping, seeking God's rest, would actually experience it at a level she never thought it was possible, because the King of the kingdom who had showed up in that church service, in that worship service, and he saw one of his citizens clutched, fettered to the enemy's kingdom, and with a word, he released her. That's why Jesus came. If only these leaders of the synagogue would have seen it. It was hidden from their eyes. If only these leaders would have seen who Jesus was. If they have realized, even after the miracle, what was the power behind the words of Jesus. If only these leaders could believe that Jesus was doing this woman not just a physical mercy ministry, helping her with her physical needs. Jesus was freeing this woman from the domain, from the bondage to Satan. But their eyes and ears were closed spiritually, even though Jesus plainly explained all this to them. So, this reaction of failing to recognize the power of Jesus, failing to recognize and believe his identity when he had just performed a miracle and then explained it to them, they're still unwilling. In verses 18 to 20, Jesus gives two pictures to explain how the kingdom expands. And these two images help us understand the reality of God's kingdom. Both images are introduced with the question, what is the kingdom of God like? In other words, and he's not asking what is the real estate of God's kingdom. He's not asking what is the property of God's kingdom like. No, this is more like a question, what is the realm where he reigns like? What is his reign like, his rule like? The crazy part is, in this setting, the audience has just witnessed a manifestation of the kingdom of God. They have just witnessed a moment where God's power just rescued a rescue operation of this woman. And yet, they still need instruction to understand how the kingdom operates, because they could not see it. They didn't get it. So Jesus says, what is the kingdom of God like? Don't think here about heaven. The kingdom of God is not about talking about eternity or a different place. It's talking about the rule, the reign, the realm where he exercises his authority. What is that like? The two images will answer this question. First image, verse 19. It's like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Now, usually mustard seeds did not become big trees. This is a bit of an intentional exaggeration that Jesus is sort of like messing with the minds of his listeners. Mustard trees don't become big trees. But Jesus is saying this tree will become big. So big that the birds will make nests and will find refuge and a place to dwell in it. It will be far greater than what people expect. What a contrast with a fruitless fig tree. What a contrast of trees in this text. A fig tree is decreed to be cut down, but this tree of the kingdom, this tree that represents the kingdom of God, will succeed, it will grow, and will be beneficial to all creation. The fig tree that lacks the fruit of repentance will perish. This one will last and will be a blessing and a haven for all creation. That's the kingdom of God like. The life without repentance will be cut down, but the life of the kingdom of God, the life where the realm where his rule reigns, where his reign expands, will prosper and succeed. But what does this picture about the mustard seed becoming a big tree also communicate? So I was encouraged by one of the Bible teachers this week as I was preparing. He said Jesus' listeners would have been shocked by the idea of comparing the kingdom of God, or of heaven, with a mustard seed. To them, it must surely have seemed blasphemous to associate God's reign with the tiniest of seeds. Whereas his listeners probably expected God's kingdom to be inaugurated in a dramatic, earth-shattering manner, Jesus emphasizes that from the smallest of beginnings, it will slowly grow to reach its full size. I think there's something to that insight. Actually, the kingdom of God appears on the horizon so small that some will miss it. Our experience with God's kingdom may be something that looks small and insignificant, either in our eyes or in the eyes of the world. We may come in contact with the kingdom of God in ways that seem insignificant to us, like reading the Bible, like listening to a sermon, like showing up to church, like having a conversation with someone about spiritual realities, small things, insignificant things. It may not seem a big deal to you or to others, but God's reign often works in our lives through those acts that seem insignificant. And my question to you is, do you tend to dismiss them? The second image here is in verse 20 and 21. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Leaven in the Old Testament is usually used as a negative picture, as that which affects everything. here Jesus uses it in a positive way. What's positive about leaven is that it has the power to transform and to increase the dough. But notice what the woman in this parable did with the leaven. She hid it. It's not neon-like substance. It's not like that medicine that you know you put in your body when they need to x-ray you or test you out and it glows. It's not like that. It's hidden. No one will see it's there. It doesn't make a big splash, but it's there and it's working. And its effect cannot be mistaken. Its effect cannot be subdued. It will leaven the whole batch. The point of the kingdom here is it may look like insignificant, and at times it's that hidden work that happens in our hearts. Actually, that's how it starts. Always. It's like that hidden work that happens as we hear the gospel, as we hear the good news about Jesus, as we hear who we are, as we hear of our plight apart from repentance, as we hear of our destiny apart from Jesus. But then we hear what Jesus came to do, what he calls us to. So let me ask you, do you look at God's reign as something that should affect you? Do you look at God's reign as something that should affect every area of your life? Do you look at God's reign as that which happens in the inner being of your heart and then begins to grow, begins to transform from the inside out? What would it look like for you this week to see God's rule and reign as something that affects every part of your life, like leaven affecting the whole batch of dough? What if God wants to direct you or to grow you or transform you in ways you did not consider or accept or embrace before? Well, friends, God's reign is not limited only to what we do on Sundays. God's reign wants to impact every area of our lives throughout the week, and through us to impact the world around us. Both pictures, as one Bible teacher put it beautifully, both of these pictures that Jesus gives emphasize the largeness, the expansiveness of the kingdom that emerges from a small beginning, a beginning that at times may even be hidden. So what about you and me as we consider the priority of the kingdom? Clearly, for the religious leaders who witnessed this miraculous event that day, what Jesus did was too small, even repulsive, worthy only to be rejected and publicly reproved. Their own judgments were twisted and hypocritical, so they dismissed the acts of Jesus. But as he acted towards this woman, freeing her from the bondage of the devil, Jesus is explained to us the kingdom was on display in a small seed. The kingdom was manifested in this hidden way behind this miraculous event so that people could see visibly and yet not see spiritually. But what about you? We've talked about the leaders. What about you? What are ways in which you can dismiss the work of Jesus? Are there ways in which you can consider insignificant the words that God reveals to us in his word? Some people don't turn to God because they don't seem to have a big splash or an emotional experience. God's reign does not work that way for everyone. In some hearts, God works quietly, mysteriously, changing the inner being to the point where it will come out you have eyes to see it? Do you have eyes to see that Jesus' call to repentance is for you even today? Can you see how God works in hidden ways, hidden from our physical eyes, and yet He is at work through the proclamation of the gospel, through making much of Jesus proclaimed and displayed? Even our sacraments, even our ordinances today, were a display of why Jesus came and what He comes to offer to us. If only you and I would take the path of repentance and walk it, walk on it, not just once, until the kingdom, until the King of the kingdom returns. So remember the kingdom priority. It's one. Repentance. Turn. Turn from your sin to Jesus. Repentance is a first step in embracing God's reign. It's necessary, it's urgent, and God's reign expands in unexpected ways. Let's pray. Father, perhaps some this morning have come to see an unexpected facet of your reign and kingdom, even in the preaching, even in the reality, in the experience of this service today. Gracious God, we pray that you would work powerfully, that your Son Jesus would continue to exert His reign and rule in our hearts. Do so in small and big ways. Do so in hidden and visible ways, so that the power of your kingdom may indeed be visible in our lives. But do it so, Father, first and foremost, in our inner beings, so that we may treasure Christ above all things. In His name we pray. Amen.